Turn with me to the book of James, in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Let me stop there. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would help us to understand, teach us, hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Use your word and cause it to have its way with us. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James, as a servant himself, as he's already talked about, is speaking to servants of the Lord. He's describing and reminding us of who we are and what we are in Christ Jesus, as he said in the opening chapter and opening verse. We are dispersed servants. We are scattered pilgrims or exiles who belong to a heavenly country, a better place, and this world not being our home, but here we are scattered in it. And we face various trials, and they are hard and difficult, and there's the temptation for us. We are tempted in real ways, but there's the temptation to blame God in the midst of those trials. And James is addressing those kinds of things that, yes, we are dispersed in this world. We're servants of Christ by his grace and dispersed as pilgrims in this world, encountering various trials. And in those trials, we need to have the right perspective, don't we? Perspectives in various ways on various things and perspective on our own sin, right? And we sin in those trials sometimes, and it's not God's fault. We don't need to blame him. So he's addressing that sort of thing, how we need to have the right perspective and the use of the Word of God and all of that. He's saying that towards the end of chapter 1. And really, he gets down into really turning from trials and how we face them and having the right perspective in them to what many would call genuine faith, or what really true religion looks like. We might say in some regards, he's been talking about that from the get-go, what true religion looks like, piety, real godliness, how we face trials is a matter of our godliness, how we view God in those trials, how we respond to them and that sort of thing. But here perhaps he's getting more to the point of practical religion, how we practice our religion, right? How we worship, how we even live with one another. And so he's addressing all those things and what true religion looks like, all for the purpose of encouraging us to remain steadfast and to press on to the end and live for Christ and follow him with a steadfastness of faith. That's what he's said already in chapter 1. And here he's really continuing that theme of what true religion looks like. And here he's addressing the issue of partiality. He's already said, if you were to look back in chapter 1, the final verses there, as he's talked about what real religion looks like. True religion is caring for those who are needy within the covenant community and those around us and those who are in real need. And we don't just say, I wish you well, and how are you doing, how's it going? But we care for one another, we love for one another, have love for one another, and we show it in real and tangible ways. But there's also a sense of keeping ourselves unstained from the world, and this idea of holiness he's already addressed. So he's Continuing really that theme of what true religion looks like in the context of the body of Christ, and he's addressing an issue that is a problem as he sees. Maybe we don't talk about this or think about this. You know, I was saying to someone earlier, it's fascinating how, and rightly so, we need to talk about these sorts of things like, oh, justification by faith, right? It's, as we call them sometimes, the high doctrines of the church and the solas, as we talk about those a great deal, as we should. I wonder sometimes if we forget, here's James, and James is getting this from his elder brother. These are matters of real importance, of how we live with one another. It's not how we are saved, and we have to make those distinctions, don't we, and perhaps remind ourselves of that often. But they really do matter, how we treat one another, how we live with one another. And partiality, he says, has no place among the people of God. Sometimes perhaps we're thinking, well, we don't have a problem with that, do we? We're not in the ancient world, and maybe things were a little bit different. Some people have noted that, you know, today we talk about a middle class, and perhaps back then they didn't really have a middle class. It was you were either rich or poor. Maybe we can squabble over that a little bit, but maybe we don't think about partiality as a problem in our lives. But I think James would say differently. And in fact, what he's giving here is really just an illustration or an example of a principle. So while he's talking about and giving this example of a rich person and a poor person, it's really a principle of favoritism or partiality. And he's saying up front, it has no place in the church. And you might, even as you consider that first verse, my brother, show no partiality. In fact, the idea literally behind it is, don't receive the face. It's perhaps literally what it is getting after. Don't receive the face. We don't talk like that. Of course, that sounds strange. But, you know, if you think about it, it's what the Lord said through Samuel, that man looks on the outward appearance, right? But God looks on the heart. Don't receive the face. It's hard, isn't it? I think in many ways, James is addressing things, and one of the things he's wanting to do for us is to show us something deficient in us, right? Because he's talked about the tongue already. Later on, he's going to say, first of all, he says, you need to, essentially he's saying, you need to control your tongue. And then he's going to go on to say, you really can't. And that requires the power of God and the grace of God. And he's showing over and over again how deficient we are in the use of our tongue and how we treat one another. And you come to the point, you feel like you've been bruised and battered by James. And he's not doing it, though, to rub our noses in our mistakes, but to point us to Christ and our need for the grace of God in our lives. And he's doing it as a pastor, too, to encourage us in these things. These are the right things and the right way of life, and wanting us to trust in Christ, but also much like in a Psalm 23 kind of way, leading our steps back onto the path of righteousness for Christ's name's sake. And so James is doing that. It's remarkable, too, as you think about that, don't receive the face or no partiality. That language and that idea and concept, of course, is found all over the Bible. And it is a descriptor of who God is. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God or partiality. Peter says this in Acts 10:34. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Remember, he was shown the vision, all the animals, the various kinds, and he's being told that message. God shows no partiality. And that was a message he was being given by God as it relates to the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality. Galatians 2:6, God shows no partiality. Ephesians 6:9, again, Paul applying this. And there is no partiality with him. He's talking to masters and slaves in that kind of context. Colossians 3:25. Again, no partiality. 1 Peter 1:17. It's on and on and on. It seems like it's everywhere in the Bible. This is what God is like, and he calls on us to be that way. And James is applying those kinds of principles. And I think he highlights, how then do we think about this? What's going to encourage us in the right direction? What's going to discourage us from showing partiality? I think James highlights three things, and the first thing is this, what perhaps we refer to, it's not the words, not the Bible, of course, but it's the way we talk about it, the Shekinah glory. Look down in verse 1. It's really the glory of Christ he's talking about. My brothers, show no partiality. Don't receive the face as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. As we get there, as you think about that idea of the Shekinah glory, let me just pause and take a step back for a moment. Notice, too, how James is referring to them, my brothers, right? This is a family matter. This is an issue within the household of the faith. A little farther down, he's going to refer to them as my beloved brothers. Right, he's clearly talking about it in the context of the people of God. Now, this is the same James who, you remember, came to Jesus one time with their mother and with the other family members, and they come because they think Jesus has gone mad and they need to put an end to something. Jesus is teaching disciples, and family comes in, and someone comes to Jesus and says, hey, your family's here, and they want to have a word. And Jesus says, who is my mother, my brothers? And in various contexts, and both in Luke and in Matthew and in Mark, it's a little bit different in all of those versions, but Luke 8:21 says, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Doesn't that sound like James here, being hearers and doers of the word? Now, in Matthew and Mark's version of that same account, both Matthew and Mark kind of point out Jesus almost making reference to those sitting around him learning and saying, who is my mother and who are my brothers? But those who do the will of my Father. He puts it like that in Matthew and Mark. But in Luke, it's those who hear the word of God and do it. They are my brothers. And James has got it now, doesn't he? He knows it. He gets it now and he understands. My brothers, that's who he's talking to, the household of the faith. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear, isn't it? Faith and favoritism have no place in the church. They are incompatible. To be a holder or possessor of the faith is to have Christ. It's to be converted. It's to have the gospel. It's to have Jesus. And to be one who has that, who holds it, possesses it, and then to turn around and show partiality or favoritism amongst those who also hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying it's unthinkable. How in the world can we do that? Now, maybe you are saying, well, you know, we don't really show partiality in this church because it's not exactly the same. We don't really have, you know, we don't tell rich people, here's this, we don't have it reserved for rich people only here or prominent people. We don't send, the poor people out in the chapel or in the back sections where they can't see in here. Maybe it's a little different, but in general, in the church, he's addressing an issue of how do we treat people when they come into the church? How do we deal with one another as the body of Christ? Do we, well, I know this person has a lot of money. I need to sweet talk them. And I don't need to spend so much time with this person because they don't have really anything to offer to the church. And you see how we can quickly, and again, it's not just about money. This is just an illustration or an example he's giving of the principle. We forget sometimes, don't we, that the people we're talking to have souls. As we teach our children in the children's catechism about the difference between body and soul, yes, we teach them that they have a soul that could never die. Our bodies are wasting away, outwardly wasting away, inwardly being renewed, right, in Christ. And the people we come in contact with in the church have souls. They have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's how we are to view people in the church. Now, again, I know there are going to be some of you are going to come up to me with caveats and exceptions, and I know there's issues of, you know, we have cameras around the church, and we want to be cautious, and we don't want to let crazy people, psychopaths in the church, and we've got to be safe, and I get all that. That's not the point James is saying here. But how do we treat one another? From the least to the greatest, as we sometimes categorize it. He's saying it's a real issue in the church. It's not just a side issue. How we treat one another is a really big deal, apparently, to James. Show no zero. Have no tolerance for partiality, favoritism. Now, notice what James does here is he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's a common faith. It's one Lord. It's that language that Paul uses in Ephesians 4, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, all of that. He's referring them to that. And yet he refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. Now, I don't know, you may be using the King James, and I think in the King James it has the Lord in italics, if you're using the King James. Maybe you have another version, and it has a little text note or something. But it literally, in the Greek, is the glory. It is, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Now, maybe that's ringing bells in your mind. You're thinking all automatically of Old Testament language. And that's why I said it's reference to what we call the Shekinah glory, which means something like God's dwelling and in all of his glory is dwelling with his people, in a reference to that. So that as you go through the Old Testament and you see all those references, and it's in lots of places, you think of Exodus to Numbers, or even Deuteronomy, especially in the Lord referring to the cloud covering and all of that as his glory being among them. And is dwelling with them. At the end of the book of Exodus, it is the glory of the Lord that fills the temple, the tabernacle. And it is that Shekinah glory, God dwelling with his people. And it's often associated with the dwelling place. And it's showing that over and over again, the Lord dwelling with his people. You think about the language that's used in Matthew 17 of the transfiguration of Jesus. Similarly, that cloud covering and the glory of God being there. You think of Jesus lifting the veil, as it were, revealing something of his glory, giving them a snapshot, a sneak peek, if you will. It's John 1:14. We have seen his glory. He's referring to that time on the mount, right? Transfiguration. And you think of the way the Bible ends, of course. Think of Hebrews 1:3, Jesus being the radiance of the glory of God. And all the texts, and especially in Revelation 21 and 22, and the brightness and the light that is there, that no need for the sun, all of that language. And James is referring to Jesus here as that glory. He is God with us, isn't he? The wonders of it all. And what James is saying here is that oftentimes we begin showing partiality because we've lost sight of the glory. We've taken our eyes off the glory, off the Lord Jesus Christ. We've lost focus. And he's also saying in that regard that Jesus is the standard. He is the glory. He is the standard in all of it, by which we view one another. Not the false and fading outward appearance. In fact, the only glory we need to focus on is that of Jesus, not our own, not that of another. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. He's encouraging us that. So that's the first thing, Shekinah glory that James points us to, the glory of the Lord, the glory of Christ. The second thing is in verses 2 through 4, you see it. It's what I'm saying, what I'm referring to as smooth ground. I'm only doing that because I want to alliterate. If you don't want to alliterate, that's fine. You can change it to something else. Level ground, smooth ground. And he's pointing us, though it's not explicit in the text, he's pointing us, I think, to the cross of Christ. As he's saying, here's how you need to think about yourselves. Here's how you need to combat partiality. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Let him be the standard. Fix your eyes upon the glory. But also think about the cross of Christ. Think about the ground being level at the cross, as we say. And you notice he's going through that in verses 2 through 4. As he gives this illustration of a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. We've already referred to that, this tendency to show deference to the rich person, of course. And we might pause and ask ourselves that, maybe not just as a church, but us individually, as people, is that our tendency? We see someone who we think, well, that person can really add value to this church. We need to really press on them to go to the membership class. We need to really press upon that person because I think they're really prominent in society. They might give us some notoriety as a church. We need to really go hard after them. But we're not going to worry about these people over here because we don't really know them. They don't have much to offer to the church. Do we think like that? James is wanting to rebuke us for that, if that's the case, to be sure. Notice how he talks about it in verse 4. He refers to it as evil thoughts. Wow. We think about our thoughts of partiality, how we might receive someone's face, and we naturally do it, don't we? It's sad. It's a sad reality of how we respond, but we look at people and we assess them. Maybe you've been there. You know what it's like. You go into some room and you automatically begin sizing everybody up. Oh, I think I'm better than that person. I can take that person. I know I can outdo that person and whatever. And you begin sizing everybody up immediately. It's just what we do. And some of what James is saying is that, you know what, that's the way the world works, but it's not to be the way it works in the church. We're not to be a respecter of persons. We're not to receive the face in that way. But to see the people of God as those bought with the precious blood of Christ, that marks them. They are Christ's, and we are family in the Lord. Their souls are precious. So he's referring to it as evil thoughts. We ought to have that same idea in our own head. That any idea of partiality in the church that I have towards my brethren, it's evil. It's an evil thought, he says. The Lord has not dealt with us that way, has he? And nor does he. But look what he says again in verse 4 at the beginning of it. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The idea there being, the Lord has done away with distinctions, hasn't he? And when we begin to make distinctions, it's like adding up barriers again, dividing walls and distinctions in that kind of way. It's forgetting what the cross has done. It's forgetting who we are in Christ and what we are in Christ. I think it begins to happen the more we forget the cross, what Christ has accomplished on it. It doesn't mean, of course, that there's one that God has created some androgynous beings now. There's no distinction between male and female. That's not what he means. When Paul's talking about all that, neither Jew nor Greek and male nor female and all of that, the Lord, the cross of Christ, has taken down all dividing walls and barriers in that way. And we ought not to go try to put them back up. Try to put the partitions back up. We're one in Christ. The cross of Christ has made it so. The blood of Christ does not apply to persons according to their appearance. We ought not judge it that way either. The blood of Christ is no respecter of persons. The ground is, in fact, level at the foot of the cross. So that's the second thing. We need to remember the cross of Christ. Well, lastly, let me say something about verses 5 through 7. I think you see a third thing here. It's sovereign grace. Sovereign grace, or the grace of Christ. Kingdom of Christ, maybe, even in verses 5 through 7. He begins to talk about these distinctions that they're making, and perhaps in that he's saying to this congregation, look, you're poor. He's recognizing their own poverty. He's making some, he's drawing some conclusions and lessons about material poverty or wealth, and he's making some applications there, but he's not saying it's sinful to be rich, nor is he saying that it's virtuous to be poor. That either of those things save us. But he is talking about, I think, the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. Again, look in verses 5 through 7, particularly in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? He's just saying, you ought not look down upon poor people because the Lord has called poor people, lots of them. And we only look to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we, who, as he said to them, he came and left the riches of glory. As we sing, and as Paul would remind them, he who was rich, right, as we sing, beyond all splendor, he became poor for our poor sakes, to make us rich towards God. Think of the way Jesus would refer to himself as talking about the fox doesn't have a hole and all those things. And the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Came into this world poor, born into a poor family, into a poor town. Had nothing to show for it. Was very poor. And he had the habit of calling those who were physically poor. It wasn't a barrier for him. He wasn't saying, poor people just don't get it. They can't contribute anything. Oftentimes it would show and highlight all the more the grace of God. How often it was the rich Jesus was sending warnings to who think they have no need of God. It was the warning given in Revelation 3, right? To the church in Laodicea. Thought they were rich and didn't have need of anything. We got it, God. We don't really need you. And there's a danger in having money to that end, isn't there? So sure, there's a warning, but Jesus is not condemning wealth per se, or having money, or that having no money is what saves you. James is highlighting here the sovereign grace of God, and you ought not, therefore, to take into account how much money someone has or doesn't have. But that's not really the issue at all, is it? Again, look in verse 5. Has not God chosen? It's that language, that wonderful language of the sovereignty of God. He chooses. You and I don't choose. Who are we to judge, he's saying? Who are we to think about the outward appearance of someone, or what they have or don't have, what they look like? We are not God. He is, and we should consider his sovereign grace in our own life. Again, who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. You see what he's getting at there. The person's been chosen. They are rich in faith. Who cares what they have or don't have? That's not the issue. We ought not judge that way and think that way. God has, in his sovereign grace, made the choice, not based upon outward appearance, but upon his sovereign will. And that's why he goes on to talk about even them being heirs of the kingdom, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. The honorable name, he mentions in verse 7, the honorable name of Christ. He's saying, in their context, it was the rich who dragged people into the court, the poor people into courts and take money and abuse power and all of that. And it's like saying, you're scratching the enemy's back. Why would you do that? Don't give up don't give up Christ and don't disassociate with these people because they're poor. No, they might be poor, but if they have Christ, you have more in common with them than rich people who don't have Christ. It's why we say sometimes, right? Paul makes a similar argument when he rebuked Peter for being embarrassed to be associating with Gentiles. What are you embarrassed for? They have Christ. You have everything in common with them, more so than you have with those who are wealthy and don't know Christ and don't have Christ. They are the excellent ones in all the earth, not the ones apart from Christ. And you see, he's getting at that. We ought to think about the sovereign grace of God and not consider outward appearance. It's shameful. All in Christ have honor. And so James is urging us, isn't he? He's no doubt pointing us to our failures in all of this. And we need to keep in mind the Lord of glory, the glory of Christ, all of the riches of his grace towards us, how he has treated us, how we have been treated, not according to our appearance, but according to his sovereign grace. We need to remember being heirs of the kingdom. Doesn't that change things? Doesn't that change our perspective on one another? That we have the common faith in the Lord Jesus. We belong to the same kingdom. We've received that same kingdom, that one that will never be shaken. That's what he would call us to keep our eyes fixed upon the one who was rich and yet became poor for our poor sakes, that we might be rich toward God. And that as we keep our eyes fixed upon that one, that it would change our perspective on one another as we rely upon Christ for that very thing. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our time in it. We pray you would use it. Lord, we do pray that you would help us not to show partiality. We know we are not saved by such things. We are saved by Christ and by Christ alone, through faith alone in him. We pray that you would cause your word to work mightily in our lives. We do confess our own times of our own struggles with our tongues, our struggles with showing preference and partiality towards one another, not having the right perspective. Pray you would forgive us, but we pray too, Lord, you would change us. Cause your word to have its way with us. Be at work mightily in our lives to renew our minds. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord of glory. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.